Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, we declare this morning that great is thy faithfulness unto us. And Father, I turn to the words of Jesus who told us that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we will say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will be done for us according to our faith. So Jesus, I declare, I believe. Therefore, I ask you, move mountains in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles, or you can watch on the screen behind me as we read our text this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This morning, I'm going to present to you a theological framework in which we are going to work in, and then we're going to talk about adultery, and then we're going to talk about divorce, and then hopefully I'm going to bring all of that together to give you some encouragement moving forward in this very, very difficult world within the scope of this very, very difficult topic. So maybe we should pray again. First of all, the theological framework. Two sides of a coin. In order for us to understand what Jesus has just said to us in this text, and in order for us to feel the full force of what he means by it, it is necessary for us to take a few moments to establish this theological context. This is really nothing new. We took last week off and we talked about prayer, but if you go back 2 weeks, you'll find that what I'm about to say is really nothing new, although we are going a little bit further. So in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus made a radical statement about righteousness, which served to sum up what he had just said about the law, and also serves to set up what is now being said further about the law in our text today. So this verse, Matthew 5:20, says this, Jesus speaking, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a summary statement, and from this summary statement, there are two effects generated for those who would be Christ's disciple. First of all, the first effect number one, is that God requires a righteousness beyond what humans can produce, including that of the scribes and Pharisees. They're our example. God's standard of righteousness for those who would live in his heavenly kingdom forever is nothing short of perfection. That's what God requires. The call to creation is to be holy because the Lord your God is holy, and anything less disqualifies from God's eternal presence. So to this end, the law of the Old Testament stands as both a gauge testing our individual perfection and also as a mirror reflecting our true status of righteousness. First, as a gauge, it sets in greater detail the exact standards that God requires for what His holy righteousness is. As we read the law, we need to understand that these commandments do not develop within a or out of a vacuum with no connection tethering them to anything concrete. These are not just random commandments that God said, hey, I think that sounds good. I think I'll give that to them. These did not develop out of a vacuum, but rather instead, these laws and commands contained in Scripture are the direct reflection of the very nature of God. Where did they come from? They came from God's nature and His character. So, for example, why does God command against lying? What's the big deal, right? The big deal is that God commands that we not lie because God Himself does not lie. Or maybe another example, why does God condemn adultery as we see here in this passage from Matthew? It is simply because God Himself is not adulterous. Therefore, His people are to be the same. So we need to understand that these laws, which we often read in the Old Testament and are being reflected upon here in the Sermon on the Mount, do not appear out of a vacuum, but are the very reflection of who God Almighty is. Therefore, first of all, they serve as a gauge, establishing God's standard and expectation of godliness, holiness, and righteousness for all of creation. Secondly, they serve as a mirror reflecting mankind's true nature. They show us whether we truly reflect the perfection of God or possibly reflect something else. So in this way, as we read the law provides for us an accurate and also inescapable picture of our hearts and lives. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 explains that before he had read the law and its command against coveting, he was perfectly oblivious to his heart's desire for coveting in his own personal life. Completely unaware. Did not even realize what coveting was in his heart and in his life. Didn't realize it was a problem. But then he goes on to explain that when the law came, when he was aware of what the law said, as it was held up in front of his life, it served as a mirror reflecting the reality that coveting of every kind was indeed present in his life. Before the law, he had no clue. The law came, and now he realizes there's coveting, 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 coveting. So what had lay hidden before was now exposed, and all of this due to the law. And this is our testimony as well. So therefore, the law not only acts as a gauge of God's righteousness, but also as a mirror by which the reality of our own lives is tested and placed on full, vivid display. And this is probably why we don't like to read about the law. This is why they removed the Ten Commandments from government facilities. We don't want to have that reflected. We don't want to have our hearts exposed to God's perfect righteousness. As an illustration, maybe, that I find personally helpful in understanding this is that of the speed limit sign on the side of the road. And I've used this several times, but here it is again, and maybe it'll be helpful. But the speed limit sign functions in these two same ways, right? First of all, it serves as a gauge which governs the expectation of our speed at any given context, right? If we're on the highway, the speed limit is 55. The sign tells us so. If we're in a school zone, the speed limit is 25, and the sign alongside the road tells us so. It is a gauge by which the expectations of the law govern us. But second, speed limit signs also serve as a mirror telling us when we have exceeded that which is being governed. You're going 56 and a 55, and there's the sign to tell you so, or maybe more. And so when we ignore the first function, that of a governor, then the law is broken. And when we get pulled over by the state patrol, the posted sign stands as our accuser, exposing our lawlessness. Sir, didn't you see that the sign says, and you are doing this? So maybe that illustration is helpful. But back to Matthew 5:20, the first effect that I believe Jesus wants us to feel is that God requires of us perfection in righteousness, which is beyond ourselves. Because in our sinful nature, we are absolutely incapable of achieving the righteousness necessary for inclusion in God's kingdom. And the law stands as our tutor, instructing us of this reality. Galatians, you can go there later. Therefore, this is the necessary conclusion of the matter. We must look outside ourselves for a perfection of righteousness, which reflects every single jot and tittle of God's law perfectly at all times forever. That's what we're looking for if we, as sinful people, are going to gain entrance into the kingdom. And so where do we find it? We find that kind of righteousness only in Jesus Christ through the new covenant. Hopefully that is nothing new for this group. But if it is, then this is a good day. The moment that we leave the camp of the scribes and Pharisees who think that my righteousness is good enough, and we are translated into the camp of Christ and his mercy, which says, here, I'll give you my righteousness, and that is much better. That is you in here today is a good day. So we find this, the righteousness that is found only in Christ, which is then credited to the believer through his sacrifice and received by faith. We find this great truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we become the righteousness of God in him. It's one of those incredible mysteries that just profoundly changes my life. So that is effect number one, which should be felt from Matthew 5:20. And as I said, we preached on this several weeks ago. You can go to our church website and find that sermon if you would like. But secondly, effect number two is that after coming to Christ by faith within the context of the new covenant, now the life we live is to be a life of ongoing righteousness, which is not fake, nor is to resemble in any way the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. So as we've been made the very righteousness of Christ, by which we stand before the Lord as blameless, righteousness must then be the mark of the fruit being produced by our redeemed lives. Righteousness is not merely a status or a position or a title, right? He is righteous, she is righteous. It's not a position, it's not a title, it's more than that. Righteousness is to be the very product of our redeemed lives. The moral standards of the law are not removed once we become citizens of God's kingdom. Just because we are now driving the speed limit through the ability of Christ in us, it does not mean that the sign has been taken down. Yes, in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us so that we are no longer seeking to be saved by works. But because we have become the righteousness of God in Christ and have been saved apart from works, this does not mean that righteousness, holiness, and godliness have been removed. The righteous nature and character of God stands forever. Therefore, as the righteous nature of God stands eternally unchanged, as his children, that very same righteous nature must be seen to be flowing out of the lives of his redeemed people. Otherwise, something very fundamental has gone wrong. You may not be the disciple you think you are. It isn't as if now we have been saved, redeemed, set free from bondage, and now we're free to live according to the lusts of the flesh. I know that's taught some places, but not here. That is not the Christian message. The Christian message is that we have been saved, redeemed, transformed, set free from bondage, and now we get to sin no more. Now we get to crucify the lusts and desires of the flesh. That was not an option before Christ. Now we get to take up our cross daily and follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was not an option before Christ. Now we get to live a life of righteousness. And so how do we do this? The short, simple answer is that we do it through a life spent walking by the Holy Spirit. In the new covenant established by the blood of Christ, according to the will of the Father. And so this then is the second effect which Matthew 5:20 should have on us. A life lived in unhypocritical righteousness. Now, I don't want to push this beyond what is necessary this morning, but at the same time, I really don't want there to be any confusion. So let me show you this again from two more scriptural angles, just briefly. Angle number one flows like this. First of all, there is the tension of our fallen nature as sinful creatures as our lives are being held up to the standard of God's law. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so how is that? Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Right? The speed limit sign of 55 is not necessarily made for the person who drives 55. It's made for the person who drives 56. The point he's making here. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, Paul says. So the first thing we need to understand is the tension that we live in as fallen creatures as our lives are being held up to the law of God. Secondly, there is the resolution of this tension in Christ who came not to abolish the law and prophets, but rather instead to fulfill them in all righteousness, and therefore to extend this fulfillment to his children and disciples. Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, right? The problem wasn't the law. The problem was the weakness of our sinful flesh. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, here it is, profound statement, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thirdly, in God's eternal decree, expressed through the new covenant, we are pointed forward to the new life of righteousness, which those who are in Christ walk according to the Holy Spirit. Right, so up to this point, it's been bringing us to the point of righteousness in Christ. Now, what does our life look like after? And the new covenant expressed in Ezekiel 36, 26 gives us that picture. God speaking through the prophet says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Not only that, but I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So what does life after being brought to the righteousness of Christ, having Christ fulfill the law within us, it looks like this. We are now given a new heart and a new spirit. Not only that, but we've had the heart of stone taken out with a heart of flesh put in. And even on top of that, it gets better and better and better. God says, "I will put my Holy Spirit within you. And the result will be that you will love my law. You will pursue my statutes. You will observe my ordinances of righteousness." So therefore, the next step, having been now adopted as sons and daughters of the Father, translated into the kingdom of the Son, and having been made the very temple of the Holy Spirit, we now reflect the status of righteousness, holiness, and godliness by producing the fruits of righteousness, holiness, and godliness. I love this. Galatians 5:13. "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Right? We have been set free. According to Jesus Christ and his mercy in our lives, we have been set free. And so Paul gives this little warning, saying, okay, don't abuse your freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And so then he goes on to explain a few verses later, verses 16 through 18 of Galatians 5. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." So how do we not abuse our freedom? How do we avoid allowing our freedom to become an opportunity for the flesh? It's simply this: walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So it's the speed limit sign principle again. The law is still there as a governor, but if we are driving the correct speed limit, which we are in Christ by the Holy Spirit, then we're no longer under the condemnation incurred by the law. So this goes further, testified further. We need to follow Galatians 5. I could have just covered the whole chapter, but Galatians 5, 22 through 25 So therefore, the testimony of what that looks like is this, the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since we have now life by the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, producing the fruits of righteousness thereof. So hopefully, maybe this angle serves to help clarify our theological context this morning. But if it's still a little bit cloudy, let me give you a briefer, more direct angle from Ephesians chapter 2. So this would be illustration number 3 to try to create our theological framework this morning. So angle 2, we find 3 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, which show this same principle. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Whereby Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," and here it is, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So let's just kind of dissect this just briefly. Right? It says very clearly, we are not saved by our works. This would include our attempts at the works of the law. Because when compared with the righteous perfection of the law, it shows our works to be utterly insufficient. Instead, God has given us salvation as his gift. Right? It is something which is not earned. It is not a paycheck at the end of the week. It is a gift at Christmas time under the tree. And this gift, Ephesians says, is through the means of, first of all, grace, which could be argued as another gift of God. And second of all, through the means of faith, which again, I would argue is a gift received. All of which is delivered to us, packaged in the new covenant of Christ, in whom we have now become his workmanship. He has done a work in us. We are the product of his free gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But this product of grace and faith in the Christian is not merely to be like a trophy that is placed above the mantle, or like a trophy that's placed in the cabinet of God so he can just kind of look at it and say, "Wow, what a beautiful trophy, what a beautiful workmanship I have created." Instead, those who are his workmanship, Christians, disciples, have a greater purpose and a higher calling. What is it? To walk in good works prepared before the foundations of the world, which I would argue mean the very righteous works reflected in the very nature of God. So we are back at the law. So Scripture is clear. We are not saved by good works, but we have been saved to good works according to the eternal decree of God. And we're arguing that this is reflected in the moral aspects of the law. Okay, so I know we spent a lot of time on that, but I believe it's necessary to do so because honestly, there's a lot of confusion surrounding the law in the church these days, and to be fair, it is a complex topic. But also, we live in a culture whereby there is this growing attitude of lawlessness, which always threatens to creep into the church. And so this is important that we take times like this to guard ourselves against what the world might want us to think and believe and have our minds transformed according to the Word of God. But more directly, I think it's important that we've taken the time to establish this theological framework, because this is what we see Jesus teaching in our text. This is the context in which Jesus is speaking, and so it's important for us to understand where he's coming from. We have been made complete in Christ. Now, what does life in Christ look like? The first picture he gave us a couple weeks ago from verses 21 through 26 was an ongoing prohibition against murder and its associated attitude of anger. And so now today, as we have just read, as we began the sermon, Jesus will teach us about the kingdom expectations for both adultery and divorce. So that's where we are going. Are you still with me this morning? Thank you, Linda. Okay. Matthew 5:27, we begin with Jesus stating the command of God, saying this: "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." This command of God is expressed throughout Scripture, from the Ten Commandments of Exodus and Deuteronomy to the prophetic declarations in the books of the prophets to the apostolic teachings in the letters of the New Testament. And so now also here we see it by Jesus in the Gospels. And I think in order to understand adultery, one must understand the nature of the will of God within the covenant relationship of marriage. Now, I want to keep it G-rated this morning for the sake of young ears who can go home and ask mom and dad later for further clarification. But I will just say this by way of definition, as we're trying to understand what adultery is. And we want to make this declaration from Scripture, that within God's design for mankind, sexual union is only to be between one man and one woman within the context of covenant relationship, which we as Christians define as marriage. State doesn't define marriage. We do. That's another sermon. So we see this from the very beginning of creation, when God made Eve as Adam's helper and partner and lifelong companion. So Genesis 2:22 through 25 says this: "The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" The Hebrew is isha and ish, ish being man, isha, woman. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In this, we see a very beautiful gift of God in the covenantal union of husband and wife. And as a beautiful gift of God, therefore we see in Scripture the call of God to guard it, to preserve it, to keep it intact, such as this example from the Song of Solomon. One of my favorite verses, Song of Solomon 2:15. "Catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." The picture is that of a luxurious vineyard in full bloom, which represents marriage and the union between husband and wife. And in it, the bride is calling out to the bridegroom to catch and get rid of the little foxes. Little foxes have crept into the vineyard and they're tearing up the garden. And so the bride is calling out to the bridegroom, "Catch these little foxes and get rid of them. They're wrecking our marriage." And so in this context, and you can read it on your own time, we should see the poetic call of God to preserve sexual purity within the covenant of marriage. Don't allow the little foxes into your vineyard, which are going to dig holes and destroy the beautiful garden which God has created. And if somehow a devious, sly little fox creeps in unaware, do your absolute best to get rid of it, destroy that vermin immediately. But if we fail to do this, to preserve God's picture of sexual purity, then the alternative is what Jesus here is commanding against: adultery. Adultery is nothing less than unfaithfulness, infidelity, and unchastity, whereby the purity of the union of husband and wife within the covenant relationship is destroyed. We must not play light with this word adultery. I hope you're feeling it this morning. Therefore, we see Jesus upholding the Old Testament command, saying to his disciples, "You shall not do this. You shall not commit adultery." He is not watering it down one bit. In fact, as with several of these commands here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not only affirming the command of God, but he then moves to clarify and expand and elevate what he is teaching, which is the case here. After stating the prohibition, "You shall not commit adultery," Jesus then expands our understanding of it by saying this in verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh boy. In this, Jesus extends the act of adultery to include the fleshly desires of lust. If a man even looks on a woman who is not his wife with lustful sexual desire, then in Jesus' mind, it is no different than the very act of adultery itself. Now, a point of clarification needs to be mentioned before we go any further in this, because here we see Jesus using the example of a man towards a woman, right? But in all fairness, we must recognize that it can very easily go the opposite way, whereby a woman looking with lust upon a man. We see this represented in the book of Exodus with Potiphar's wife. We see this represented in Proverbs with the admonitions against prostitutes. We see this represented in the prophet Hosea with the prophet's wife. And we see it all the time represented in day-to-day real life. So, sorry ladies, but you are not excused from what Jesus is teaching. Man and woman alike must take heed as we are being warned against the dangers of lust and adultery. And so furthermore, as we continue, as we consider Jesus' radical words, but true nonetheless, we must understand what is at the core of what he is challenging. Yes, he is calling us to faithfulness in marriage. Yes, he is calling us to purity in sexuality. Yes, he is calling us to self-control against lust. But in this, we must understand that Jesus is ultimately challenging and exposing the corrupt nature of the human heart, from which lust and adultery flow. Here's what I mean. By way of example, in the Middle East, Africa, Muslim nations, they battle the lustful hearts of men by trying to keep the beauty of women in check. They do this by forcing them to wear coverings from head to toe, known as a burqa. The burqa is designed with the purpose that when a woman is out in public, their beauty will be covered so that men will not be tempted to look at them with lust. But the problem is not that women are beautiful. The problem is the human heart. Just speaking candidly from the perspective of a man, and I hope this is okay, but God created women to be uniquely different from men, and one of those unique qualities is that women possess beauty, right? Men are ugly, women are beautiful. And this is very good. This is right. God made us that way. Own it, guys. But when my sinfully corrupt heart ventures outside of the God-given vineyard of marriage and begins to lust after the beauty of all kinds of women who are not my wife, then that becomes a huge problem and is a direct reflection of my own heart, not the beauty of women. It's not their fault. The problem is not that God created women to be the way they are. And the problem is not with the wife whose husband gives into his lustful passions and ends up in an adulterous affair. The problem and the responsibility rests immediately on the person with the corrupt heart who lacks self-control. The problem is not that women are beautiful. It's the sinful heart. Now, much can be said for modesty, dressing appropriately, right? For both men and for women. But that's not my point here. That's another sermon. And neither do I believe that it's Jesus' point here. Go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you'll find it, but not here. So we'll save the necessity of modesty for another sermon. The point is that lust begins in the heart, right? And not somewhere else, okay? It's really the point Jesus is making here. So with these things in mind, Jesus speaks the next two verses explaining what the kingdom expectations are for his disciples within the context of lust and adultery. And this is just extreme. I mean, it's radical what he says here. Matthew 5, 29 through 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Why? Because it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body, your eye, your right eye even, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, that's good logic. Or another extreme radical illustration. If your right hand makes you stumble, your strong hand, cut it off and throw it from you. Why? Again, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It is extremely radical imagery. Jesus paints this very graphic picture in dealing with the sin of adultery and lust. Like an eye which causes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it away, or like a right hand which is causing one to fall into sin, cut it off and throw it far from you. I love the words of Job. I don't have it here, so just paraphrasing that Job says, you know what, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a young woman. God, help me to keep the covenant. Right? Radical. We must not play around with stuff like this. Jesus is radical. The church needs to be more radical than it is. So in both of these analogies, the argument is that it is much better to take these drastic, radically sacrificial approaches against sin than to risk the possible judgment of hell. And this brings our entire conversation into a very sober light. Adultery and lust can threaten salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. Not only will it wreck a person's private life, not only will it undermine and eventually destroy a person's marriage, but it will also jeopardize a person's relationship with the Lord. A very, very sober warning indeed. But remember, the new covenant says that if we are in Christ, then God Himself has given us a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit whereby we can overcome, right? This can be very, very discouraging if we don't remember that. In Christ, we are the very temple of the Holy Spirit, and the power of God that flows out of us, allowing us to walk and produce the Spirit's or the Spirit's fruits thereof. Okay? So keep that in mind. So this topic of adultery gives way in a somewhat natural progression to Jesus' next topic, which is divorce. In verse 31, Jesus says this: "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And so once again, we see Jesus establishing, reestablishing, and acknowledging the covenant or the commandment of God. In this verse, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, whereby a situation is represented in which a wife is sent away from her husband and he has given her a certificate of divorce. Jesus doesn't deny the reality of divorce. It is a real thing. He doesn't sidestep the reality of divorce and he doesn't ignore it. He says it was said, and that from God's word. But as with the other commands that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, the recognition of the commandment comes with further clarification. He goes on to say in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity," right, unfaithfulness, adultery again probably, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so in this, we find something very interesting in that Jesus isn't really adding anything further to the command like he did with murder and with adultery, but rather instead he is reinforcing what Deuteronomy has already said. He's just really kind of repeating what Deuteronomy has already stated, right? So he's bringing clarification by just simply affirming what has already been said in Scripture. So let me take you to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And let me show you where this comes from. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," right, adultery, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her also and writes her a certificate of divorce also and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. The fuller context of the passage, the command is given like this. It unfolds like this. A man and a woman are married. After they are married, it is discovered that the woman has been indecent, which just simply means that she was not a virgin and therefore not sexually pure when they got married. In that discovery, if the husband is unable to show her favor or forgiveness, then it is allowable by God's law for him to send her away with a certificate of divorce. The marriage is over. So if you remember, maybe for context, this was the situation with Joseph and Mary, right? The parents of Jesus. Mary started to show signs of pregnancy, and Joseph started to get these thoughts that, she's been unfaithful, and must be some infidelity somewhere. And so Joseph, it says, sought to put her away according to this allowance, Deuteronomy 24. Then, of course, the angel shows up and clarifies everything, and everything's fine. But so that may help to serve where this is coming from, what this means. But as the scenario continues in Deuteronomy 24, we see that then the woman is remarried to a second man, But he also is unable to show her favor because of a history of adultery and infidelity. So then again, it is allowable for the second husband to also send her away with a certificate of divorce. And then finally, we arrive at the concluding point. The woman is not, therefore, allowed to go back to her first husband and be his wife again. In fact, God uses very strong language here, saying it would be an abomination if that happened. So what we find in Jesus' clarification is that he is reinforcing and reintroducing what Deuteronomy has already said about divorce. And we ask the question, well, why would he do that? He's on the mountain teaching his disciples. Why would he need to clarify this? Surely the people of Israel knew this. But the reality is that Israel, in fact, did not know this or observe this. The modern practice during the time of Jesus suggested that they had distorted and abused this allowance for divorce. Historical records from the time tell us that during the time of Jesus, divorce was very, very, very easy. The conditions and the grounds necessary were very minimal. They were very weak. If a husband wanted to divorce his wife, or if a wife wanted to divorce her husband, for whatever reason, the culture very rarely stood in their way. In fact, the running joke of the day was that grounds for divorce could be found in something as trivial as a wife who burnt her husband's food. And so the first part of Deuteronomy was observed, was elevated, was embraced even, right? If I want to send my spouse away, all I have to do is give her this piece of paper and hey, we're a done deal. I can move on, right? And so the culture embraced that, the very easy part, but the rest of it was being neglected. So therefore, society had digressed to this point that, hey, you want to get rid of your wife? That's fine. Just be sure that you don't forget to give her a divorce paper. You go your way and you go your way and hey, everything will be fine. You know, it's not that big of a deal. And I want to be sensitive here, right? Divorce is painful. I came from a broken family. My parents were divorced at a very young age and I dealt with that the whole rest of my life growing up, even sometimes now as an adult, you know. But Jesus is teaching us, don't dare take your marriage covenant lightly. Jesus is calling his disciples to a higher standard than that of the world. Certainly, he recognizes here divorce for the sake of adultery, for unchastity. But at the same time, he challenges the common perception of his day as well as ours that divorce should not be sought after on a whim. In a sermon like this, from a pastoral perspective that loves you all so very, very much, I see a twofold purpose for the church. On the one hand, difficult words such as these are meant to prevent stumbling. They're to be preventative measures against sin. Jesus's words are meant to warn us and steer us away from trouble. But on the other hand, difficult words such as these are meant to bring restoration to those who have already stumbled. Jesus' words are also meant to awaken us to the reality of healing and restoration in Christ. I love the wise, merciful words of John the Beloved. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. Just love the way he starts. He says, my little children, right? I mean, these are adults, right? He's writing to the church. He addressing, oh, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Everything that he is saying in the letter of 1 John, his primary purpose is that the church would take note and that they would avoid sin. I am writing these things to you, my little children, so that you may not sin. But then he goes on. But if anyone sins, or and if anyone sins, it's the same word, kai, in Greek. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so on the one hand, he says, I'm writing this to you to prevent you from sinning, to warn you, to steer you clear. But if you do sin, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember? It's not our righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness, an accredited righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. So, adultery, lust, divorce, all of these are extremely painful situations. But that does not mean that they are hopeless situations. Yes, we pray. Yes, we walk by the Spirit. Yes, we crucify the flesh at every turn, all in order to avoid sin. But the reality is that often sin finds us anyway, right? Therefore, hear the words of John, who says, if we sin, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor. We have a mediator with God the Father, and his name is Jesus. And he is the righteous one, and he is just, and he was sacrificed as a propitiation to turn away the wrath of God against us. And all who place their faith and trust in him will never be disappointed, Peter says. So while you may have a testimony of adultery, or you may currently have struggles with lust, or maybe you have gone through the pain of divorce, as gut-wrenching as these things are, in Christ they are not hopeless. Instead of despair or unending guilt or repeated cycles of failure, turn to Christ. Christ who brings light to that which is dark. Christ who brings life to that which is dead. We sung about it earlier. Do you still believe it? Christ who brings joy out of despair. Christ who brings beauty out of ashes. Christ who brings restoration from what is broken. Christ who brings the oil of gladness, pouring out the oil of gladness by the Holy Spirit from what is sad. In Christ, adultery is forgivable. In Christ, lust can be overcome. In Christ, divorce can be redeemed. Jesus Christ is our hope, no matter how desperate, no matter how painful our situations may be. And I hope you get that. I hope you haven't fallen asleep on me. I hope you feel it. I hope it goes deep, deep into your heart where the devil can't steal it. And so maybe one final admonition for you this morning before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're here or watching online from home, if you do find yourself in trouble in one of these areas, or maybe you're still recovering from the pain of adultery or maybe divorce even, I want you to know that you don't have to shoulder the burden by yourself. You're not alone in this. In our church, we have several resources. Let me give you two. First, if you are in trouble, guess what? God has given you a pastor who would absolutely love to shoulder your burden with you. Who would absolutely love to be with you during your tough times. One of the greatest privileges for me since I've been a pastor here is that from time to time, I get to be a biblical voice of counsel for couples, individuals who find themselves struggling with these issues. And so if any of you should ever find your marriage in a difficult spot, your sexual purity in a difficult spot, I mean it, and this goes for everybody, please don't shoulder that burden by yourself. Come see me. Allow me to walk with you to a path of healing. Secondly, I would add this, and I did this without their permission, so the governance of our church rests on a board of godly, spirit-filled, wise Christians whom I wholeheartedly endorse as more than qualified to serve also as your counselor in whatever trouble you may be in. I understand that maybe coming to the pastor is intimidating. I hope not, but I understand that that's a possibility. If that is the case for you, then we have three godly men, Brian, Jesse, and Bill, and one godly woman, Sherry, who are very capable to compassionately care for you and give you wise, godly advice. These are God's gifts to you. You do not have to walk alone. So please hear my heart in this. Whether it be adultery, whether it be lust, whether it be divorce, whether it be anger with thoughts of murder, hopefully not. Please know that there is hope. There is healing, there is restoration, and the leadership of our church is committed to seeing Christ produce this in your life, whatever the challenge may be. We believe that Jesus has paid it all, forgiving every sin and providing healing in his wings by the Holy Spirit. So with that, worship team, would you please come? And let's praise God in this truth. Today, in a message as tough as this, I want to stress, one, that we take a moment before celebrating the Lord's Supper to examine our hearts and lives. But at the same time, if we are condemned in something, that we take the grace of God and allow Him to heal us. I think so many times it's so easy to listen to the voice of the devil who just beats us down. Yes, we may be rightfully guilty, but that's not where we remain. In Christ, He lifts us up and restores us. So take a moment, please, examine your heart, examine your life, receive God's forgiveness, and then when you're ready, come and get your communion elements so we can celebrate the righteousness of Christ in us. Amen.